Today, for our reflection, we're going to be looking at the words of Psalm 85. So I'm actually going to work through the whole thing. If you want to look at it in your bulletin, or if you've got like a Bible app or a Bible, you're welcome to do that as well. Encouraged to do that as well. Welcome almost makes it sound like I'm not thrilled about it. So Psalm 85, we're going to go through it first, and I'll kind of do like exposition, go line by line, and then we'll take a look at it at the end and look at it in more broad strokes and why it matters today. So just a reminder, whenever you see Lord in all caps or God in all caps, the actual word there is Yahweh. And they've translated it with Lord, which is the title. That's arguably not a great translation move on their part. That's one of the reasons why typically when like Sarah Salzberg or myself, when we are reading, we'll always substitute Yahweh in and put the proper name back in. Because when the Israelites are praying, when they're lifting up a prayer, they live in a society where there's just an understanding of a variety of gods in the world and who are active in the world. And so when they lift up a prayer, frequently they'll direct it specifically to Yahweh, their God, the one that they trust is working and moving in their life. All right, so you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquities of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Also, there's the word Selah in there. We don't know what it means. It might be a musical notation. There is so much ink on what Selah might mean and no formative decisions on it. So if anyone ever says like what Selah means, it's fine. But it doesn't matter for your understanding of Scripture. So unless maybe Sarah Salzberg knows something I don't. But yeah, so when you see Selah, that's why I literally just skipped over it because I don't know. So the psalmist begins by recounting the past actions of Yahweh and what Yahweh has done. And very explicitly is mentioning Jacob. And Jacob is Israel. Jacob's the one who wrestles with God and gets his name changed to Israel. There's a whole bunch of fun stuff we could talk about with Jacob. Like his name could mean wrestles with God. It can also mean the one who is made straight. And so Jacob is the crooked deceiver and Yahweh makes him straight. And so even just briefly mentioning Jacob like that is a really quick reference to the way that God has provided in compassion and love to the people of Israel, that he has done this throughout history in real ways. You forgave their sins, covered all their sin. So he's looking back at the past and saying, here's what you've done, God. And then it pivots. And this is where we get the contemporary status of the psalmist. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. I always chuckle when we pray. Like usually when we pray about something that's bad in our lives, we're very timid about it, right? Like if someone's got a health issue, we'll be like, God, if it's your will, you know, maybe you would be willing to consider this. But when you read the psalmists talking about things that are going wrong in their world, they are never that timid. And actually, I would argue that we shouldn't be either. This is some weird piety that we've been brought up with. Because even if you read Luther, when he talks about praying, it's with gusto. Because when you come before God, you pray with the certainty that you're speaking to your Father in heaven who loves you. If you want your Father to step in and help you in your life, do you say, hey, Dad, if you could be so kind as to go out of your way? No, you say, Dad, I need help. And you've promised that you'll be there to help. That's why we've mentioned Jacob in the previous section. You're the one who forgives sins. You're the one who rights the wrongs. Father, God of our salvation, restore us again and put away your indignation toward us. Just a statement. Do this, God. And then the psalmist asks some questions. And here, even as he asks the questions, the way they're structured, the questions are answered already by verses 1-3, and the questions are written in a way that embeds an answer. Will you be angry with us forever? No, of course not. That's what the psalmist wants us to hear. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? No, Of course not. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Of course you will. Show us your covenant love, O Yahweh, and grant us your salvation. Again with that bold statement that he doesn't just come before God and say, God, if you'd be willing to, but rather he says, God, show us your covenant grace. Show us your faithfulness and step in. And we don't know what the problem was. There are some guesses as to what the context for this psalm is specifically. But frankly, it doesn't matter. What matters for us today as we read this psalm is that we know that there was an issue that the psalmist and the community faced. That is not just the psalmist, but it's the whole community that is currently in suffering and anxiety, that feels like they've been divorced from God's grace. And so they're turning to God and remembering his promises and calling on him to bring about those promises right now. And he keeps going. Let me hear what Yahweh God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. That even there, when he talks about it, he speaks about this future with this brash hope and certainty that the psalmist believes with every ounce of their being that God will speak, and the word that he speaks will be a word of peace and restoration. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Now here, steadfast love, which has shown up a few times and it's going to show up again. Steadfast love here is covenant grace or covenant fidelity. Anytime you see that in the Old Testament, that's the big concept that's being presented there. It's that Yahweh has made a promise with his people. He has made an everlasting promise. And if you want to look at this, you could go back and look at Noah. When Yahweh makes a promise with Noah, he doesn't have Noah do something and then Yahweh also makes a promise. He just makes the promise to Noah and says, this is mine, I own this. Or when he comes to Abraham, normally when a covenant is cut, you literally, both parties present an animal to be cut, literally cut a covenant. And yet, when you have the promise made with Abraham, Yahweh provides the animal and he cuts it, and he's entirely responsible for the promise, that it's a one-directional promise. Or you can look at the promise that's made to David, that when Yahweh makes the promise with David that he will have a house that will last forever and that he will have peace from his enemies, it's Yahweh. He's the one who is totally on his shoulders. And so in the psalmist, when we talk about the covenant grace of God, we're looking to the promises of God. We're looking to the promise of Christ on the cross, and we see a one-directional promise from God to us that has been cut on our behalf. And we're turning to God in the midst of distress and saying, hey, remember that covenant love that you have? Act on that. And so the psalmist says covenant love and faithfulness meet, that fidelity and the covenant grace of God meet, and that righteousness and peace kiss each other. And this is actually a unique pairing in the Old Testament. Normally you don't see righteousness and peace in this way. And so the word peace there it's a somewhat commonly known word. It's shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace there. And then righteousness. So what's it mean when these two words are paired together? That's actually really giving us a wonderful glimpse of wholeness, of everything being the way it's supposed to be. That when we hear righteousness and peace kiss each other, we have this picture of the community and creation back in harmony and in peace. Not just peace as in the cessation of violence, but rather peace in which we are united together again, right? And for those of you who have had dysfunctional families, you know that just because they're not at each other's throats doesn't mean there's peace in the house. Speaking from experience. right? And so righteousness and peace is more than that. It's a bigger picture that the community is wholly restored because of the covenant love and faithfulness that God has promised for his people. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, Yahweh will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. And even here, as we read these words, I can't help but think of the Lord's Prayer, that the Lord's Prayer is echoing these very words, that the psalmist speaks about the certainty of God's kingdom coming and that hope that the psalmist has in their very being, that God's kingdom will come. God's righteousness and peace, because of his covenant fidelity and faithfulness, will come. And that's what we pray, that we're waiting for it to come and that we would be a part of that experience and it would come through our lives. So why is this a worthwhile psalm to linger on? And maybe even more broadly, why is it worth it to look at psalms at all? Psalms are deeply important to look at because they help us think about different ways that we can face difficulties and struggles and strife in our world. They also help us to think about different ways that we can experience the good times to make sure that we are grounded in what it means to be the people of God and what it means that God is at work in his creation and loving and caring for us. And so I cannot encourage you enough to read through Psalms. But when you read through a psalm, it's not telling you the right way to pray. It's not telling you the right way to think. Rather, it is giving you a way. And sometimes that means that it's giving you a space to not act like this psalmist. Because there are psalms that are throwing God's promises in his face and yelling at him, basically. That are not politely demanding him to show up. And even going as far as accusing of him that he's fallen away from his promises and calling on him to act. There are psalms that are incredibly horrifically violent that should make us uncomfortable to pray. There are all kinds of psalms. And it's not that there is right and wrong psalms to use. Rather, each psalm can help and be something that disrupts us or helps us process through how we're feeling and how we're experiencing the world. And so why this psalm? Well, I actually think this is a lovely psalm to pray right now. We are still not through the pandemic, even though half of us aren't wearing masks right now, and there's this moment of hope. But we also, if you've been paying attention to the news, know that a new variant could be coming to town, and that we very quickly could be back to masks. Quickly could be back to hospitals being overloaded and ICUs being overloaded and people dying. That could be just around the corner. We are currently watching a major humanitarian crisis unfold across the world, and that the people of Ukraine are suffering an absolutely senseless power grab, and it's massively, massively horrific. I can't even put words to how bad this is. And in the middle of that, we're trying to figure out as a country what we can do to support the people that won't trigger thermonuclear war. Things aren't great right now, broadly speaking. And even if our lives are doing okay, and I would argue that just because gas prices have gone up, that we probably shouldn't complain too much with how much is going wrong around the world. Even if our lives are okay right now, the world is not. Righteousness and peace do not seem to be kissing right now. The world is not whole. It is not the way that God desired it to be, that God showed it to be in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and that God promises it will be as we look to the New Testament and see the hope that we have in Christ's return and a restored creation. That we sit in the nexus between those two things. And what the psalm encourages us to do in the midst of that is, I think, a very beautiful thing. That what the psalmist does in the midst of distress is they look back to the promises of God. They look back to the actions that God has committed, and they say, God, you are a loving and a merciful God, that you have made Jacob your child, that you have committed to love and work in this creation, that you have forgiven the sins of your people, and you have not forsaken them time and time again when they have turned against you and away from you. And then the psalmist turns to the distress and says, but are you going to be a God who's silent forever? No, of course you're not. Are you going to be a God who lets this play out? No, of course you're not. So God, act. Speak, because we know that the word of God is a word of peace and love and mercy. That what the psalmist does is the psalmist holds on to the past and they hope that they have. That they hold on to the promise of God. That for us that means we turn to Christ, something the psalmist did not know about. We turn to Christ and we hold on to that hope. And we hold on to the constant acts of love that we have seen God commit. And here I'm going outside of Scripture. But if all good things come from God and we can see the people of God working good things throughout creation and bringing love and mercy through countless examples, that's what we hold on to. Those times where God has shown up mightily through his people. And we look to the past and we hold that. And then we look to the future and we look to the promise of where God is moving. That God has promised we are not forsaken, that this is not the final story, that the traumas that define us right now, that we will remember forever, that will be an epoch for us, that those things are not the end. And so we look to the past and the hope and the promises that have been made, and then we look to the future and the expectation of a God who will act, who will bring righteousness and peace because of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And that this gives the grounding for the psalmist's prayer. And it gives the grounding for our prayer as well. That this gives us a voice to lift up in the midst of anxiety and difficulty. And I want to stress this again. This is a way to pray. If you're in more of the angry phase and you're yelling at God that you're confused as to why he's sleeping, you might not be at a spot where this prayer resonates with you. And that's okay too. God is big enough. He can take that. And so I'd encourage you to read this psalm this week and see how it can shape your prayer. And maybe read through other psalms as well and see how they can impact you and maybe shape your life of prayer and your conversations going forward. Amen.